talking about the subject of personal evangelism. We've discussed from the parable of the talents how that each one was given talents, each one according to his several ability. We saw in Matthew the 25th chapter the consequences of those who failed to produce in accordance with their ability. Paul in Romans the 1st chapter, verse 14, considered himself a debtor. He recognized the relationship that he had to spread the gospel to those who were at Rome also. We see that in order for us to be as effective as we want to be in our teaching, that involves a realm of personal effort. Let's not take the word personal out of the subject, personal evangelism. That means you, means me. It may mean sending someone, enabling them to go somewhere else. We've used Isaiah, the 6th chapter, and emphasized that Isaiah had made the statement, and we sing the song, "Here am I, send me," to impress upon us the importance of individual responsibility. We've seen in times past in our study last Lord's Day morning that God sends men, and we noted in the Great Commission, He spoke to the apostles and said, "Go ye into all the world." We illustrated how that Jonah tried to escape his responsibility. His attitude was, "I'm not going, send somebody else." And we saw the same thing with Moses as he began to make excuses when God determined to send him down into Egypt to bring the Israelites up out of captivity. And Isaiah, the statement, "Here am I, send me." The context of that is motivated by the glory that he saw in who God is. In James the 2nd chapter, in verse 18, we didn't have that on the chart last Lord's Day morning, but it's a passage as we discuss the kind of faith that saves. James says, "By my works I will show thee my faith," indicating the necessity of doing the things that God would have us to do, not surrendering those things to someone to do in our stead or to do for us. Now, emphasizing once again the responsibility that we have individually to spread the gospel of Christ. In Acts the 2nd chapter, we see emphasized the beginning of the growth of the church. In Acts 2, verse 41, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Who was the preacher on that occasion? The Apostle Peter. Who was he preaching to on that occasion? Multitude of Jews, those that he indicts of crucifying the Son of God. In Acts 4, verse 4, "Many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Again, we see the preaching of the apostles taking place, but we see rapid growth on behalf of the early church. In Acts the 5th chapter, in verses 14 and then again at verse 42, the Bible tells us, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, both men and women." I need to correct that. I don't have it quoted right. "And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Again, we have in the context the apostles being the preachers. But in Acts the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1, again, the text tells us, "Now in these days, when the number of disciples was multiplying..." Now here's where I want to stop and pause for just a moment. The number of the disciples was multiplying. When you consider Joey, the mathematician in the family, the factor of multiplication. We looked earlier and we saw that the disciples, they were being added unto. Now we're not adding. What are we doing when we multiply? Making more of it, but we're not just adding. We're multiplying. What's the difference between adding and multiplying? Terry?
Well, I'm not so certain that the word multiplying carries with it something kind of that you're getting at, and that is it's more like the mathematics of compound interest.
That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about.
Multiplying the product of two numbers. Maybe that isn't necessarily compounded interest, but compounding is, like I said, interest on interest.
Well, again, the idea exceeds the idea of addition. What I'm trying to employ here is to show that we have more than just the apostles preaching now. We've gone a lot farther than just the apostles preaching. Joey? That's the point I'm trying to communicate.
Basically is a shorthand way of doing addition in an accelerated way.
That's the point. And we can't escape the conclusion that we've got more than just the apostles involved in this. It's beginning to, as you say, expound or compound. Yes, Jonathan?
If you expand to other versions of the Bible rather than just, I believe that's the American Standard.
It is.
All
right. All right. That's fine. But let's notice how. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied or increased. You've got more preaching than just the 12 in this instance doing the preaching. You can't have the kind of multiplication that we're seeing in these passages with just the 12 doing the preaching. We're finding that those who have been taught are then teaching others. 2 Timothy 2 Verse 2, those who are being taught are teaching others, and they then are teaching others. And so we see the thing beginning to snowball, even to the extent. Notice the disciples multiplied exceedingly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Can anybody read this passage and exclude from it personal evangelism? Dick? That's correct. In Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4. I don't have that one on there. Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4. Those who were scattered abroad about the persecution of Saul, where did they go and what did they do? Everywhere they went preaching the word. Joey? Well, that's right.
That really is the idea, is that students become teachers and teach two or three people, and each of those two or three then in turn teach somebody else. Now you have accelerated growth, basically.
That's right. Now, when you look at the instructions that the Lord gave unto the apostles, He said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. You'll notice that as He gave the initial instruction, essentially before He ascended in Acts the first chapter, He said, ye shall be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. What we see is this rapid expansion that the gospel then would be preached to every creature. In Acts the 8th chapter, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Who's the preacher? Philip is, not one of the apostles. But yet we see the expansion of the gospel down among the Samaritans. Acts the 10th chapter in verse 33. We're going to hit this one more time in our series of charts. But I want you to notice in Acts the 10th chapter, Cornelius has been instructed to go to Joppa and to bring Peter down that he might preach to him the things necessary unto his salvation. Again, look if you will in Acts the 10th chapter where you will see that Cornelius at verse 33... Verse 33, he says, forthwith, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded of thee of the Lord, or been commanded thee of the Lord. Now, Cornelius has done something. At verse 24, it tells us, and on the morrow, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his near friends. Would you call that some kind of personal effort on Cornelius' part? He's gathered together these people to hear the gospel be preached. Now, no one's forced him to do that. Someone did tell him to go to Joppa and bring the preacher. But what we learn is that Cornelius understands the importance of the message in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts at verses 20 and 21. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. Now you know that this great number that believed to turn to the Lord said, we've got something special and we'll keep it to ourselves. Personal evangelism. We can't escape that when we're talking about the growth of the early church. Now, why? Why do we not find the kind of growth today that we find during first century times? I was talking with someone yesterday, in fact, talking with two or three folks yesterday about this very thing. And the comment was made that this particular preacher was thinking about moving to a certain area. And one of the motivations behind his efforts to move was the church in this area was very small and seemed to be shrinking. But he did comment within about 5 to 10 miles of that local church, there were about 4 other local churches. But the one where he was going, he was trying to keep it alive because it seemed to be shrinking. I said, why don't you come out here? Because I had just been told yesterday about a local church in the state of California where they have basically abandoned their building. They became so small, they began to drive about 30 miles to worship somewhere else. Now, I want to know, why do we find that kind of thing happening? And this very fellow that was talking with me said that in his travels he had found that to be true in a whole lot of local churches where he had been. Now, what's going on, folks? Why? Why do we not experience even the kind of growth that perhaps we did in times gone by, much less what we see in first century times? Now, I know many of you in this audience have considered that question, haven't we? We've thought about that. Well, perhaps one of the reasons is we really don't view the world as lost. And maybe one of the reasons that we don't see the world as lost is we really don't see the world as guilty of sin. You know, sometimes in our efforts to teach someone who's not a Christian, we want to come all the way into the depth of the New Testament and teach someone the necessity of being baptized. Sometimes we want to start there. And often in our discussions with someone who's involved in a denominational religion, typically the approach that is made by those in denominational religions is to begin with salvation by faith and add to that salvation by faith only. That a man is saved at the point he believes, and we hear this expression many times, accepts Jesus as his personal Savior. Anybody in this audience not heard that? Don't see a hand, which means every one of us have heard that. Well, sometimes we respond to that, and we emphasize the importance of being baptized. But where I'm persuaded we need to begin is to help folks to see their need for the gospel, that they are in sin. Now, I've used the illustration many times, and you've heard it many times, that if a fellow is out in the middle of the lake, and he doesn't know how to swim, and he's bobbing up and down under the water, I dare say if you throw him a life ring, you're not going to have to persuade him to grab it, are you? Now the fellow that's over on the sand over here on the shore, you throw him a life ring, he's not going to be very interested in it. Now the reason is one is in jeopardy and the other one is not. Now the man who's in jeopardy and realizes it, you're not going to have to convince him to grab onto the life ring. Now maybe there's where we need to begin with our personal efforts to talk to folks that we know and help them to understand what it is to be lost. All sin and fall short of the glory of God, the apostle said in Romans chapter 3 in verse 23. That's a familiar passage to us. But what does sin do to us? What does it do to us? It does. It separates us from God. Now, fellow we work with day after day after day, and we're right next to him and we communicate with him every day. Maybe have lunch with him every day. Do we view that fellow as someone who is lost in sin, separated from God? And here I know the gospel. I know the very means that's going to help him to go to heaven. And I'll never mention it to him. Do we see anything wrong with that equation? We say, well, you know, I'll give the preacher the name and the preacher will go see him. Well, let me ask you, do you suppose a preacher who is a stranger to the man is going to have as much influence over him as the fellow that he sees day after day after day after day? Personal, isn't it? Evangelism. And if we die in sin, what's the consequence of that? The man who does not obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. What does it tell us about that man who does not obey the gospel? Terry, you have that for me? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. The man who does not obey the gospel, what condition is he in? That's fine. Tie that in with this one and we'll be fine.
2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. So, okay. And we give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the flaming fire taking vengeance.
What does that suggest to us about the urgency of trying to teach the fellow that we have as a friend or we work with?
And along with that, about like John wrote, that hereby we know God if we keep his commandments.
All right. The fellow that I'm around all the time, I know he doesn't keep the commandments of God. What shape is he in?
Lost.
He's lost. What if he dies in that shape? He's lost. Forever separated from God. Now go ahead with your text from 1 Corinthians 3.
Well, in the third chapter it talks about, you know, Paul saying, I planted and Apollos watered, and God gave the increase.
All right. Well, that's right. But if we don't see the world is lost, we're not going to make any effort to teach them. That's true.
God can provide increase to what hasn't been planted.
That's true. Very well stated. God doesn't provide increase to what hasn't been planted. The reason that Jesus came to the earth was to seek and to save the lost. The lost were important enough to him to leave the glory of heaven, to live in the flesh of man, to subject himself to the temptations of this world, and ultimately to offer his life. Isn't it worth some effort on our part to even mention who he is? David?
Yes, it is. I think part of the difficulty is we've studied enough to know how the world thinks, but most of the world thinks that they're sick. I don't know that we will wait until they're saved.
We've got to start, though. We've got to start. And even though we might view them as lost and say nothing to them, we've got to start. That's personal.
Was there many other religions back in the first century church times?
Well, you had the Jewish religion, yes, and you had all kinds of idolatrous religions that existed among the Gentiles. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right.
So just do the best you can do to throw it in there every now and again and be a good example and keep inviting.
You do what you can. I heard of a man one time that was standing on the street corner and he claimed he'd been married six times. Somebody asked him, how in the world can a man be married six times? He said, well, if you ask all of them, some of them are going to accept. Now, the point being, if we talk about the gospel to those that we have opportunity to talk with, there may be some over here who will not receive it. They'll say, I don't want anything to do with it. But the analogy has been made, you might be able to set up a study with one out of 10 people. And if you study with 10 people, you might be able to convert one of them. Now that's one out of 100. But what if you hadn't talked to the 100? There's a soul that's lost. Terry? That's true.
There are cases where the seed that God planted germinated and someone became a Christian 5-10 years later.
Absolutely. A friend of mine back east worked next door. He was a college professor and he worked next door to another teacher. The times that he had to talk with her were very limited, often between classes, often during preparation hours. 14 years later, he baptized that lady into Christ.
I was going to say that if we look at Acts 2nd chapter and we see the results of the first gospel sermon there, we see that 3,000 people were saved. And we consider that to be a huge number, and certainly it is. But if we look simply at the two times that Jesus fed the multitude, we see that in one instance there were 5,000 people, or 5,000 men, and in another instance there were 4,000 men. That's like 9,000 men, so you double that, maybe 18,000 people that he spoke to. And that's only in two instances, separated by only a very short period of time. 18,000 people, only 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost.
Correct, and you factor in the numbers from the beginning of Acts chapter 2 that you've got devout Jews gathered from all over the world. So you have the minority, the 1 in 100. That's right. Now anyone who hasn't obeyed the gospel, they're lost. Now that's just the fact of the matter. The Bible teaches that, and we've established that from these passages. Now, how do we view the people? I think sometimes that we don't have the attitude, not only that they are lost, but we view them incorrectly. We view people who are lost and justify and salve our conscience by saying, well, you know, they're good people, they're not all that bad. As if the fellow that's the very worst has to be the fellow we're interested in. There are a lot of good people who are not Christians. And being a good person doesn't necessarily mean one doesn't need the gospel. Or perhaps we just take the approach, well, you know, they're good people, that they just believe a little different from what we do. As if that's a justifiable reason to not engage ourselves in personal evangelism. And perhaps our effort is just simply to focus on developing a friendship more than to teach somebody the gospel of Christ. And we fail to see that the person is lost. And there's where we're lacking in the enthusiasm. Now, personal evangelism has to focus on that. If it doesn't, all we're interested in is what's now. But if we're interested in the salvation of their soul, there's only one way to accomplish that, and that is to teach them what you know. Now, how can we be motivated just a little bit? Well, we've got to view people from a different standpoint. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, I say writing to the Gentiles, he's writing to the church in Ephesus that was predominantly made up of Gentiles. How did he characterize them before their obedience to the gospel? Jonathan, Hashimoto? How did he characterize them? Ephesians 2. Just read the text. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul viewed these people somehow. What was his take on them? Dead in their trespasses and sins. Read for me verse 12.
Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers.
When were they separated from Christ? He says, at that time. At what time?
When they were dead.
When they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Read the next one.
Having no hope and without God in the world.
You think if you viewed somebody in that light, dead in their trespasses and sins, separated from Christ, having no hope and without God, that we might be motivated to try to teach them the gospel? That's personal, isn't it? That's how you look upon the fellow that works in the cubicle next to you. The fellow that sits across the table from you at lunchtime. Lost, dead, separated from Christ. No hope without God. Now that's kind of pitiful, isn't it? What's he need? He needs Christ. How's he going to receive Christ? You got to talk to him. Tell him the gospel. Now, where is he headed if you don't? He's in trouble. Now, I want to know, Joey, can we just sit by and watch the fellow in the lake when he's drowning and not throw him the life ring and remain in good conscience? You say, can't do that, no matter who we are. Now, there might be a whole lot of folks better at throwing that ring than you are, but when you see him drowning, what are you going to do? You're going to do your best to throw him the ring that he might be saved. Now, in our text, in Matthew the 9th chapter, let's begin reading at verse 35. Matthew the 9th chapter in verse 35. Peggy Sue, one up front. Would you mind to read this for me, please? Beginning there. I think it's through verse 39. 38. Keep going.
Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Now, what's the answer to that? Sheep not having a shepherd. Jesus had compassion upon them. And what then was his appeal to the disciples? James? What was his appeal? He saw these folks, this multitude of Jews, scattered like sheep not having a shepherd. And what then did he say to the disciples? Yes. Yes. And then what did he say? Pray. Pray ye therefore. Do we pray for those who are lost? Do we? We're supposed to, but do we? Do we pray for those who are lost? Yes. That's the point, isn't it? That's the point. Pray ye therefore. Well, who does that obligate? The folks who are doing the praying. Now, do you pray for things that you don't participate in at all? You have no participation in at all. You pray for things, for example, you want the church to grow. You want so-and-so to get well who's sick. Maybe somebody in your home that's sick. Do you pray for them? Well, do you set them over on a stump and just say, "Now, I prayed for you, get well." Somebody in your house, somebody you work with, somebody you have some communication with, you pray for them. What then does that obligate you to do? Do what you can to help him. Now, I understand we might pray that the gospel might be spread through all the world. But friend, if it don't begin in your house like Cornelius did, it's not going to go through all the world, is it? Personal evangelism is just that. It's personal. Now, what did the Lord suggest to the apostles? Go preach the gospel to every creature. How did they do it? Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi in Acts the 16th chapter. Who did they find first? Acts the 16th chapter. Let's read it. Beginning at verse 9. What are they doing? They're called over into Macedonia. Beginning at verse 11. They set sail therefore from Troas. Who did they find? Verse 14. Lydia. Now, why did they find Lydia and where? And maybe I need to reverse those questions. Where did they find Lydia and why was she there? At a place of prayer. Why was she there? Why wasn't she in a synagogue somewhere? Well, let's notice the text. It says, on the Sabbath, verse 13, they went forth without the gate by the riverside, where they supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things that were or which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Some have presumed, and it's quite possible or probable, that this woman was a Jew. The text tells us that she was a worshiper of God. But we find that on the Sabbath day, what again does that suggest to you? On the Sabbath day, here were some women gathered by the riverside over here, and they're praying. Why do you suppose they're praying on the Sabbath day? What does that suggest to you about this woman? She's likely a Jew. Well, why is she over here on the riverbank, not in a synagogue somewhere? No synagogue. Well, that's true. Why wasn't there a synagogue? Weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue. That's right. Now, if there weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue, my conclusion of this is Paul was not preaching to the masses. He was preaching to a small group of women. And in particular, he was preaching to this woman, Lydia, trying to teach her. And she invited him into her house. Now, let's look, if you will, down further in this same text, the 16th chapter. You'll notice that Paul and Silas have been arrested. They're in prison and they're singing songs to God. And about midnight, the text tells us, there was a great earthquake and their bands were loosed and the prison doors were open. And the jailer drew his sword, recognizing the responsibility that he had to pay with his life for the lives of those whom he presumed had escaped. And Paul said, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And this jailer, an unbelieving jailer, fell down before Paul and Silas and asked them the question, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now we find that Paul and Silas talking to one man. They're talking to this Philippian jailer. And the text tells us that they said, verse 31, Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him, with all that were in his house. Now what's happened? They're preaching. Who they're preaching to? Well, the Gentiles, but in particular, they're not preaching to the Gentile nation. Who they're preaching to? This jailer, this unbelieving jailer and his house. Now this began, if you'll notice, in this environment that you might think an unlikely environment to teach a man who is, perhaps from many standpoints, an unlikely prospect. But they're teaching him the gospel. And it tells us at verse 33 that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. How did Paul and Silas see this man as far as his eternal condition was concerned? They saw him as lost. Lost. He needed the gospel. Now, we talk about personal evangelism. We've established from Matthew the 25th chapter, that's just what it is, isn't it? It's personal. In Matthew the 25th chapter, each one was given talents according to their several ability, which tells us that they had different abilities represented among them. It also tells us that they were endowed according to their abilities. Nobody was asked to do any more than what he was capable of doing. But we find that after a while, when the master came, he demanded a reckoning, but he didn't require anything more than these were able to do. And when he came to the one talent man, he had done nothing. Now there's something wrong with that picture, isn't there? The one who received five talents had made other five talents. The one who received two talents made other two talents. But the one who received one talent did nothing. Now we know that they did not produce alike. They were not endowed alike. They didn't have the same ability. They didn't have the same responsibility to produce the same amount, but they did have the same responsibility to produce, didn't they? Now, perhaps that's just a given, but that's what we see taking place in Acts 8. Yes. I don't know if I have it in the charts, but it's a good point to make. I had thought about it. Go ahead and make the point.
Well, again, they were all starving to death, and because they were lepers, they were outside the camp. They finally decided that they had nothing to lose, that they were going to go ahead and, as it were, throw themselves on the mercy of the Arameans to try and get something to eat.
Going to die anyway. Got to do something. We've got news. What do you do with that? You know something that someone else needs to know. And what do we do with that? Myself included, sometimes we get comfortable with that, don't we? Everybody's awful quiet this morning. We get comfortable with that. James?
The problem is we test the soil.
Yeah, we become soil testers, as we say, instead of seed sowers. And the Bible teaches us to sow the seed. That's our responsibility. As Terry pointed out, God gives the increase. But as Chris pointed out, there is no increase when the seed hasn't been planted. It's our responsibility to sow the seed. Now, where do we start? Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 40, we see that Jesus is beginning to call those who are to be his apostles. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, reading at verse 40, it says, "One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth first his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, Christ. And he brought him unto him. Jesus looked upon him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, Peter." Now, what is it that Peter did? When he first understood some things that he was taught about who Jesus is, what was one of the first things that he did? All right, Andrew did. What did he then do? Got it turned around. He went and got his brother, Peter. Now, we often think of Peter as the prominent character in Acts chapter 1 through 12, and that's right. But you wouldn't have a prominent character in Acts chapter 1 through 12 named Peter if it wasn't for his brother Andrew, would you? And you don't read a whole lot about Andrew. Now, sometimes we just don't know what our efforts are going to produce, until we draw the line and see the final tally. We don't know. Someone that you teach may very well be responsible for 10 other souls. Who knows? 20, 30, you don't know. So the point being is we begin to teach those that we have influence over. We have mentioned Cornelius already. That's where he started. He gathered his near kinsmen and friends together, and he provided an audience for the Apostle Peter. In Acts the fifth chapter, we see that the gospel began to spread throughout the city of Jerusalem, that is, in the community where the church first was established. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 28, Acts chapter 5, I'm on the wrong page. Verse 28. These Jewish rulers, speaking to the apostles, said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They filled the city with it. Now, the city of Jerusalem was a pretty good-sized community, wasn't it? But the gospel has spread. I believe it was Roy, you and I were talking about the barrel of water and the ink, how that you drop a drop of ink into the barrel of water and it permeates the whole barrel of water. Now we can see that in Acts chapter 2, the gospel was preached, but now we see it began to ripple out to the extent that it has filled the whole city of Jerusalem. In Acts the 17th chapter, we see the gospel being preached among others, among Gentile nations, the Thessalonians and so forth, the Bereans. You see then why Paul considered himself a debtor, even to those in Rome, to carry the gospel to them and to help them be what God wants them to be. Now, as we quoted from Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." How do we go? Well, we be the right kind of example, for one thing. Roy, I believe you emphasized that just a moment ago. Our example is important. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. Joe, would you mind to read that for me through verse 16? Matthew 5, 13 through 16.
"You are the salt of the earth, but the salt that has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven."
Influence. We have an influence upon other people. The way that people see you live, that's a means of teaching them how they should live. Now that becomes critical. If someone sees you practice the very things that they're practicing that you call sinful, now we've got a problem. Credibility becomes the problem, doesn't it? To teach them to do the things that you want them to do when at the same time you're not doing it. Influence. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Now, salt is a fascinating thing. Some of you, Terry, will remember back in Tennessee and Kentucky, where hogs were a whole lot better, you know, that when it came fall of the year, perhaps late fall, when the weather began to get cool, you would kill hogs. And one of the things that you would do to preserve the meat is you would take salt and rub it into the meat. Any of you, I know Terry and Peggy have, maybe David, you have, ever eat a country ham? Little salty, isn't it? Why is it so salty, Peggy?
Well, that's the preservative.
That's the preservative that's been used to keep the meat from ruining. And you rub the salt into the meat. It'll preserve it, and then you wrap it in a kind of a cheesecloth and a grass string around it, and you hang it up in the washhouse or somewhere. Well, we didn't smoke them. We had a wash house, and the salt had already cured it, so it wasn't cured by smoke. It was cured with salt. It's done. You hang it up there, and now you can keep it. Now, we need to be the salt of the earth. Salt preserves, but salt does something else. Any of you like mashed potatoes without any salt at all on them? Like a little salt. What's it do for the mashed potatoes, Jonathan? Flavors. I thought there for a minute he was going to say makes it taste good. Well, that's right. It flavors it. Now, salt. It preserves. Salt flavors. It adds flavor. Now, what happens when your influence is compromised? There's no flavor to your life. There's no preserving to your life. Your influence is shot. Now, what does the Bible say about the importance of your influence, Joe? Verse 16. Verse 16, your influence is important. What are you to do with your light? Let it shine, let it shine. And why? So everybody can see it. Glorify God, he said. Verse 16. Now that's how you use your life. That's your influence. You be the right kind of example. Comment or question? Yes, ma'am.
Very little things.
Like our presence during worship. There was a man who obeyed the gospel simply because of the presence of another man. This old man always sat on the front corner, but he was always there. There was a fellow who attended somewhat spasmodically, but he learned the gospel. This old man up here finally died. And the fellow back in the back was baptized into Christ. Somebody asked him why. He says, because of the example of that old man. He was always there. His life was an example. His light did shine. And so consequently, this man obeyed the gospel. Is there something to that? Now we've got to think about that. We think, well, I'm not anybody in my list over here that I'm having an open study with. Well, perhaps not. But what about the influence you have upon that individual? You see, your presence even during worship assemblies means something. Are we not instructed to provoke one another into love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together as the manner of some is? Here we are using our example to help teach somebody else, whether it be someone who's out of Christ or to build up and edify someone who's in Christ. We teach by our example. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God without, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." Your life means something. Here am I. Send me. Personal, isn't it? All right, I'll quit preaching.